earlier manuscripts? And the answer to that is it's a matter of historical record which manuscripts Erasmus had. And there were six of them, and none of them date before the 12th century. This is Desiderius Erasmus, who is the Dutch theologian that did what became the Textus Receptus, which is the basis for the King James. As a matter of fact, if you want to see what those six manuscripts are, they're in the Wikipedia article online. Now, somebody else asked me, okay, if you were a Jew and you were to read the Tanakh today, how would it differ from our Old Testament? And really the only answer to that is the Tanakh's in Hebrew. If you were to translate it, you come up with a translation pretty much exactly like what we have in our Old Testament. And those are, I think, the questions. I also thought of a few things that I didn't say in speaking about the Old Testament and speaking about the canon. One of the criteria for something to be included in the canon, according to the Council of Jamnia, was that it, of course, be deal with God and Israel. And the other requirement was that it be no later than the time of Ezra, which is about 470 B.C. So, at least it was the opinion of the people that formed the Jewish canon that all of the books were written before 470 B.C. We get a lot of scholars today that look in Daniel specifically and they say, well, you know, this is way too accurate. This has to have been written after the fact. We can discuss that at some later time. But the point is that at the time, it's in 70 or in 90 A.D., when the Council of Jamnia met, that the books that they canonized, they believed all to be completed before 470 B.C. And I think that was the deal in the Old Testament. On the New Testament, my wife said I should explain the difference between a codex and a scroll. So the scrolls were made on papyrus or parchment. The early ones on papyrus, which is a reed. They split the reed and they pound it and they make paper out of it. The parchment, of course, is the sheepskin or some other animal skin, vellum, and it's more enduring. There's two main advantages. The codex is the book. Okay, the scroll rolls up, and the codex is pages in a book like we have today. There's two main advantages of a codex over a scroll. Can anybody think of what those might be? That's correct. In computer speak, we'd say it's random access rather than sequential access. Okay? So that's one main advantage. The other main advantage is on a scroll, you can really only write on one side. You can't write on the outside because it'd get all damaged. So you can put twice as much stuff down on a given amount of vellum in a codex than you can in a scroll. So those are the two main advantages. The codex was developed about 100 A.D., 100 to 150, and it came into usage about that time. The other thing that I wanted to say is that while the earliest complete manuscripts that we have of the New Testament date around the mid-4th century, around 350 or so A.D., we have fragments that go back much earlier than that. The oldest fragment that we have is called P52. All of the papyri, the fragments, are given a designation of P with a number after it, and the number is not the sequence in which they were written. The number is the sequence in which they were discovered. And so P52 is the John Ryland papyrus, and that one is a little tiny fragment. It's about 2 inches square, maybe, and it contains a fragment of the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. It has been dated from 125 to 150 A.D., which is really, really early. Okay, some scholars today will tell you the Gospel of John wasn't written until 80 or 90 A.D., and so if you got this at 125, I happen to think that, I'll tell you right now, I'll share my biases with you. Some of the things that I say up here are opinion. I try to be as factual as possible, but I will let you know when it's opinion. My opinion is that the entire New Testament was completed before 70 A.D., and we'll talk about that later. There's a lot of people, a lot of very good scholars that disagree with that, and some tend to push dates later and later. But at any rate, we have the Ryland Papyrus is the earliest fragment that we have of the New Testament, and it dates from about 125 to 150. Some have dated it as early as 115. You say, well, how do you date something like that? How do you come up with a date for a piece of manuscript? Does anybody know the answer to that? Anybody have an idea? Carbon dating is not used, especially on a small fragment, because in order to use carbon dating, you must destroy a piece of that you're trying to date. Now, on the Dead Sea Scrolls, they didn't carbon date the scrolls themselves, but all except the scrolls that were in Cave 4, and all the other caves, the scrolls were in linen protective baggies. And they carbon dated the linen. Okay, so because they didn't mind destroying the linen, it practically fell apart anyhow when they opened it to get the scrolls out. But they did not date the scrolls themselves. They date manuscripts through a science that's called paleography. And it basically is handwriting analysis. Before Gutenberg and before there was a printing press, when everything was written manually, the style of writing changes. And so over the years, the style migrates. And so if you look and you see which way it slants, or maybe they put an extra curly Q on this letter or something, you can date what period that happened in, what period that was likely. And you can't get it down to a year, but you can get it down to a two or three decade era, which is pretty good. And so that's how they dated the Ryland manuscript. Then I also wanted to say just a few things about the translations. We didn't get to that area last week because we ran out of time, and I will cut this down. If you have your outline from last week, you've got all these. I just want to make comments on some of those. Wycliffe first translated the Vulgate into English in 1382 to 1384, sometime about that. One of Wycliffe's followers was a man named John Huss. You may have heard of him and the Lollards. Have you heard of the Lollards? Okay. Well, the Lollards and John Huss were followers of Wycliffe. And these were early reformers. And John Huss was burned at the stake, and they used Wycliffe's translations as the kindling to light the fire. See, the church was dead set against anybody having... It's like I said, you know, the Vulgate is the common language, and it was a good thing when they first did it, but they turned it into a bad thing when they said, okay, this is the only language you can read the Bible in, is the Vulgate. And so they were dead set against it. And when they burned John Huss at the stake, he said something that was rather prophetic. They burned him at the stake in 1415, and he said, in 100 years, God is going to raise up a reformer that the church will not be able to stop. In 1517, 102 years later, Luther tacked the 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. And so that was rather prophetic of Huss, and so I wanted to mention that. Gutenberg, of course, invented the printing press in the mid-1400s, and one of his big projects was he printed the Vulgate. He did not print an English Bible. Again, it was still... couldn't have a Bible in anything else but the Vulgate, but the Latin, if you were a good Catholic. Incidentally, Gutenberg died a pauper. He had a lawsuit. Some people said, hey, that invention's mine. You know, it's the same old thing. And he owed a lot of money, and he didn't have any. He died relatively poor. And we've already talked about Erasmus and the text that became the Textus Receptus, which he completed in 1516. I have to bring up the Complutensian Polyglot, because I just love the way that word sounds. The Complutensian Polyglot was a little bit like Big Mike's Parallel Bible, okay, except instead of four English translations, it had the Masoretic text, it had the Vulgate. The Vulgate was the centerpiece. And then it had the Masoretic text, and it had the Septuagint, and then it had also one of the Targums, the Onkelos Targum. Targums are the Aramaic translations. Remember we said that the entire Old Testament is originally written in Hebrew except for half of Daniel and then two parts in Ezra, and those are written in Aramaic originally, or at least as far as we know originally. But there are Aramaic translations of the Old Testament, and those are called Targums. And so the Complutensian Polyglot, which was completed in 1522, was the parallel thing of these four translations, four different languages, if you will, of the Bible. Martin Luther in 1522 completed the translation of the New Testament into German. And in some ways, he furthered the German language, developing some writing stuff that was missing from the German language in the process of doing this. William Tyndale, Miles Coverdale, Thomas Cranmer, the Great Bible, these are all things. The Geneva Bible we mentioned in 1560 was the first one to have the chapter and verse notations. The Reims New Testament. In 1582, the Catholics finally became used to the fact that the Bible was going to be translated, and it finally became okay. And so they said, you know, if it's going to be translated, then we want to control a translation. And so they had one done at the city of Reims, and that is the Reims New Testament. And then 17 years later, in the town of Douay, the Catholics commissioned the Old Testament. And so you may have heard of the Douay-Reims Bible. This is the Catholic Bible, complete with what they call the deuterocanonical books that we call the Apocrypha. Okay, so you might, for years, and I don't, okay, so the Catholics also were involved in what we have, the Good News translation, all right, in the 70s. But until then, I think the Douay-Reims was the official Bible, just like we grew up with King James. And that was the official Bible, or that was what we used all the time I was growing up. The King James, of course, is 1611. The American Standard translation didn't come about till 1901. The RSV, Old Testament in 46, New Testament in 52, the NIV in 73, and there's a host of newer other translations since then, and revisions of some of those current translations. And I just wanted to mention a few things about some of that. So you see, from the period of 500 AD up until about 1500 or so, there was nothing but the Vulgate. There was nothing but the Vulgate. That was, and you know, if you didn't read Latin, you couldn't read the Bible. And so you were dependent upon the Roman Catholic Church to tell you what the Word of God said and what it meant. Okay, so having dispensed with that, let me go take the paper away because it's got the questions. Before we get into chapters 1 and 2 of the book tonight, does anybody have any questions that they'd like to ask about the stuff that we covered, about the provenance of the Bible? Okay, if you think of a question later, you can email me or catch me in the parking lot or something and ask, and I'll try as much as possible, if I don't know the answer, to research it and get you an answer. Okay, so then, and by the way, I've put up here the title of another book that I'm going to rely heavily on, not so much tonight, but further down the road. This is an excellent book on the same type of topic as the Sproul book. It's in a little more depth in some areas, and I will refer to that as I expand some of the things that are in the Sproul book. So if you're interested, it's a great resource. Starting with chapters 1 and 2 of the Sproul book, I assume everybody had a chance to at least scan through these and look at the study questions that I put down there. I hope you remember that the verbal assignment that I gave you was what should have been a study question that I didn't write down here, because I want to see, and there's some things I left out on purpose, but there's some things that I just didn't think it was worth writing a question about, but you might. And so as we go through the book, if there's something in there that you want to talk more about that I didn't include in the study questions, I want you to bring it up. And so that will be a standing assignment when I give you all of the other study questions. And if you've looked at the green sheet, you can see that we had two chapters for tonight, but I only have about two-thirds of a chapter for next week, because it gets a little bit deeper as after these first two chapters. So, the first question that I have there, what are the two mythical reasons, according to Sproul, that people give for not studying the Bible? Boring? Boring, yes, that's too difficult. Too difficult is the first one that people say, and boring is the second one. And I'm with Pastor James. You know, anybody that says it's boring hadn't read the book of Judges. I mean, you talk about about Deborah and Barak and Sisera and Jael or Jael or however you pronounce her name that runs a tent peg through Sisera's head, man. You got some exciting stuff there, you know. You got Ehud. Ehud and Eglon, and Ehud, Eglon's a big old fat king, and Ehud pierces him with the sword, and it goes all the way up to the hill. And the sword is a cubit in length, which is a foot and a half. So you know this guy's a fat guy if the sword gets buried all the way up to the hill. And, you know, it's not boring. There's no way the Bible is boring. all kinds of stuff in there. Difficult. What is the... That kind of brings us to question number two. What is meant by the perspicuity of the Scriptures? It's clear. Yeah, it's not difficult. That doesn't mean that there's not some difficult areas. That doesn't mean that there's some passages that don't just leap out at you. But by and large, it's very clear. The Bible's very clear. God didn't want to make it difficult for you to understand His Word. Okay? And where possible, I'm going to try to give you a little catchphrase to go along with this. And the catchphrase for this is, the main things are the plain things. Okay? The main things are the plain things. If you get into an area of the Scripture that is very difficult to understand, then it's probably not as important as the things that are clearer. There are some places in there where it's very difficult to understand and where scholars even now don't agree. You get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and talk about women with hair covering and they say they ought to do it for the sake of the angels. And you say, well, what does that mean? And the deal is that nobody really knows. There's scholars that have guesses, but nobody knows for sure what that means. So when we get to a passage like that, you better not build theology on it. Because you don't know what it means, I don't know what it means, and you know, it's an obscure thing. But the main things are the plain things, which gets us back to why the first reason is a myth. It's too difficult. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. You can understand it. If you can read a newspaper, Sproul says, then you can read the Bible. So question number three then is, what is the real reason that people don't study the Bible? It's too lazy. Ow. Ooh. It hurts, doesn't it? A little bit of personal testimony. When I was asked to teach a Sunday school class, I thought about it for, I don't know, a while, a couple of days. And then I accepted. And the main reason I accepted was because I knew that having the responsibility to teach would force me to do the study that I knew I needed to do anyhow. But that if I didn't have that responsibility, I would probably let other things in my life take up that time and push out that time that I should be spending in the Word, and I'd fill them with other things. And so I accepted to teach a Sunday school class so that I would spend the time in preparation. James.
How long have you been teaching?
When was your first class? Oh, I don't know. It was sometime in the 80s in Fort Worth. So I couldn't tell you the exact year. Okay. Now, between questions 3 and questions 4, there's a big area here that some of you should have said, hey, he should have made this a study question. But what am I talking about?
It seems like most people don't study the Scriptures.
Oh, yeah. Okay. All right. Sure. Sure. That wasn't what I was talking about, but that's pretty good. Big Mike says it's people who do study sometimes have an axe to grind. They're looking for a loophole when they study the Scripture. They're looking for some way that they can get around what they know, and they're the ones that are going to be guilty of eisegesis, as we get into the next chapter. They're the ones that are going to be guilty of reading into the Scripture exactly what they're hoping to find there. See there? I mean, I did it when I was in college, you know. Romans 14 says, nothing is unclean of itself. Man, that's just, I can do anything I want to as long as I don't think it's unclean. Right? That's license. Man, I got it. Right there in Romans chapter 14. I have biblical precedent to do anything I want to do. No, that's not what it means. Not what it means at all. You've got to study it in the context. But that's why I studied it at a college age. And now the part I was talking about is the two, Daryl.
There was, starting on page about 20, there were several general outlines that talk about things like the scriptures continuing things that you've learned. There's sacred writings that you're able to give wisdom. There are
sure, and they're basing that on the Timothy passage. I want to back up to the Deuteronomy passage that it mentions first there. Yeah, yeah. The Shema, which James mentioned in his sermon Sunday before last, or last Sunday, whenever it was. Deuteronomy chapter 6, is it? Verses 4 through 8. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And what does it say in the very next verse, verse 5? Who's got Deuteronomy chapter 6? Boy, when I do a reference, somebody better be looking it up. Because I don't have time to look them all up. All right, I need somebody to read for me Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 4 through 6.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates.
Okay. The question that I have, has anybody ever heard of Tefillin? T-E-F-I-T-E-F-E-L-L-I-N. Anybody know what Tefillin is? It's not Teflon. We know what Teflon is. Yeah. Or Tefillin is pronounced. What about phylactery? You've heard of it, Connie? Yes. Yes. Okay. There are, and there still are today, in some very orthodox sects of Judaism, there are people that, the other word, the word that you might have heard is phylactery, which is the same thing as a tefillin, okay? Where people literally do this. What did it say in the verse that she said? It says, bind them on your forehead and bind them on your hand, right? And there are people that do that. They have these little leather pouches that they put these written verses in, and they tie them around their forehead and they tie them around their hand. Now you see, that's a literal interpretation. Okay? That is a literalistic interpretation. Okay, now let's go through this as a little exercise here. Let's say, what does God really mean here when he says bind these on your forehead and bind them on your hand? What do you do with your head? You think. And what do you do with your hand? You act. You work. You do things. And so, what I believe that the Scripture means is that in everything that you think and in everything that you do, always have the Scripture in your mind. And I think that, which is a symbolic interpretation rather than a literalistic interpretation, is more like what God would really have us get out of that. In everything that you think, in all of your thoughts, what does he say in Psalm 1? In Psalm 1, in this law does he meditate day and night, right? So that's what he's saying here. It's not the literalistic thing. It's don't those guys look kind of absurd when they're walking around with this box on their forehead, you know? I'm really surprised. I looked to be sure. I expected when Jesus was doing the seven woes to the Pharisees that one of them would be, you got these crazy little boxes on your head, but you don't do what the words say. You know, I expected that to be one of the woes. It's not in there. I looked. And if you can find it, then let us know next week. But you know, everybody says, okay, I want a literal interpretation. But here is a case where I believe that if you do the literal interpretation, you've missed the boat. The boat is in the symbology. The symbology, bind it on your head, means whatever you think about with the Scriptures in mind. And bind it on your hand means whatever you do, whether you're working or acting or whatever you're doing with your hand, whenever you're taking action, you do it with the Scriptures in mind. Specifically, which Scriptures? Which words immediately precede the instruction to bind it on your head and on your hand? Well, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, is kind of the beginning, but more important, even after that, what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The same two laws that Jesus distilled the whole law down to in the New Testament. This is what you are to bind on your head. This is what you are to bind on your hand. This is what you're to always have whenever you think and whenever you act. These are the two principles that should guide every thought and every act of your life. Comment. Okay, well, let's continue on then with study question number four. Well, wait a minute. Let's don't skip over the Timothy stuff then, which is also in this area before we get to where question number four is found. These scriptures there are 2 Timothy 3, is it 14 to 16? 14 to 17. Johnny, would you like to read that for us?
You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
Okay, you know, we could spend the rest of the time tonight going through these verses and still not cover them adequately. The one thing that I wanted to comment on, and Sproul makes the point of it in the book, is the word that is translated inspired there is, as Sproul says, it's really God-breathed. And it talks not so much about how the Bible was received as how it was transmitted. That the source of the Scripture is God. God exhaled the Scripture. We use the term inspired when we talk about the writers of the Bible, and rightly so, but you can argue over the exact mechanism of inspiration from now to doomsday, and you know, you'll find a group of people that will agree with your point of view, and a group that will agree with another point of view. It really doesn't matter. What matters is that the source is God. James.
Because we may not necessarily solve the issue tonight, obviously we won't, but to give an understanding of different folks' appreciation for what that means, when it says all scripture is given by respiration of God, exploration of God, if you will.
Okay, well, you're doing good. Just go ahead, James.
I'm not sure I can pick that up, but my current understanding is verbal plenary, which means the general thought of what was captured was communicated by God through the Holy Spirit to men, so that men wrote down the general idea of what God intended for them to write, using their character and their experiences as a flavor and a seasoning for what was captured, giving it its individual identity when it's written. That's in opposition to a verbal dictation theory, which says God gave them every single word they were supposed to write down. And so that's at least two of the modes I'm aware of.
Okay, and I'm going to give you the third one here, which I'm not going to go into detail on, but just to mention, this is the way that I think it happened. Okay, I think that God raised up people in the environment that He wanted them to be in and gave them the experiences that He wanted them to have, so that when they wrote automatically what He wanted them to write, just because He gave them the life experiences that they wanted. Okay, so that's my own particular take on how it happens. But like I said, it's not really that important how the transmission took place. The important thing is that God is the source of the Bible. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and move on now. Then what is the problem, according to Sproul, of pragmatic thinking? Short-term, exactly right, Johnny. It's exactly right. Everything's evaluated in terms of short-term results, you know. We could make some comments about some business activities that we've seen lately that show this, you know. It's pragmatic. Well, you know, we can't meet payroll, so we better lay people off, you know. The short-term goals do not have the eternal perspective. Okay? And so, and why does Sproul mention this in the book? Just pragmatic thinking. I kind of zeroed in on one, the periphery of what the real issue is. The issue is you get the person who says, oh, well, I don't really need to study the Bible. I'm not into all that Bible study stuff. I'm just kind of a practical Christian, right? You know, I'm just going to go to church on Sundays. Well, most Sundays. Well, when I feel like it. And, you know, I believe in all that, and I'm just a practical Christian. I don't need to know all this theology. I don't need to. All I need is Jesus. And as Paul says in the book, the next question is, well, who is Jesus? And as soon as you ask that question, you've turned everybody into a theologian. Okay? You know, the Mormons teach Jesus too. It's not the same one. The Jesus they teach is the spirit brother of Lucifer. He is not the homoousios, the same essence of God, the third member of the Trinity, or second member of the Trinity, as we believe. Okay, the next question: what is a sensuous Christian? Yes, somebody who's governed more by their feelings than they are by their knowledge of what God had to say to them. Okay. And I wrote a piece on this a couple of years back to address a specific thing. And in that piece, does anybody know who Morris Albert is? Does the name Morris Albert ring a bell with anybody? Everybody's shaking their head no. Okay. Well, when I tell you the song that he came up with, I bet you those of you that are close to my age will remember it without a doubt. In 1975, Morris Albert pushed a song that did a meteoric rise all the way up to number 6 on the Hollywood Hit Parade. Never did quite get to number 1, but it made it all the way up to 6. Can you guess what song that is that I'm going to talk about here in just a minute? No, you can't, because in a week or two, the rate at which it rose on the charts was only exceeded by the rate at which it plummeted when people started panning it. That same song became ridiculed. People would do it on a gong show and they'd be gonged immediately. Carol Burnett's show and her character Eunice, remember Eunice and Mama? She spoofed it. The song was Feelings. You remember the song Feelings? Feelings, nothing more than feelings. Okay. That is an example of how fickle human emotion is. Because just a few weeks before, everybody thought that was a wonderful song. And it was, being pushed up on the Hollywood Hit Parade, made it all the way up to number 6 because it was such a wonderful song. It grabbed me, it just talked to me. And then pretty soon people were panning it, and it was a terrible song. It was the worst song they'd ever heard. That's what happens to people who depend on the emotion to sustain them in their Christian life. Okay? We're talking about reasons why you study the Bible. You study the Bible because you've made a commitment here. You've made an intellectual commitment, not just an emotional commitment. Okay? Joshua says, not you, Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, says, to choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And if you look in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, says what? You can quote it. But if thou wilt confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he has been raised from the dead, then you shall be saved. For with the mouth confession is made known. Okay, so the word there that is translated heart, the Greek word is cardia, and we get electrocardiograms from that and all kinds of stuff. This is what it looks like in Greek. Okay? That is the word cardia, which means heart, and that's the word that's translated there. Now, here's where we get into a language thing, because for most people in our culture today, when you talk about the heart, they think about Valentine's, and they think about emotions. And the heart is the seat of the emotions in our culture. But in first century The heart was not the seat of the emotions, it was the seat of the will. If you want the seat of the emotions, does anybody have an original King James? Not a new King James here tonight, but an original King James. Mike, look up for me, if you would, please, 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, in the original King James. And I want you to read that, and you've got a mic back there, so I shouldn't have to run back there. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. And I'll, while you're doing that, I'll write up the Greek words that's here.
But who hath this world's good, and see his brother have need, and showeth his bowels of compassion from him, hath dwelt the love of God in him.
Yeah, showeth up his bowels of compassion. You see, in the first century idiom, the bowel was the organ of the emotion.
The gut feeling?
The gut feeling. The bowel was the organ of the emotion. The heart was not the organ of the emotion. The heart was the seat of the will. The heart is from where decisions are made, and there may be an emotional component of that, but there's also a logical component of that. And a mental component of that. And so, you might translate that Romans chapter 9, or chapter 10, verse 9, into whosoever chooses to believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Okay? So just like in the Old Testament, when Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The verse in Romans says, if you believe in your heart, if you make a conscious decision to believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, then you will be saved. And it is this kind of salvation, not just the emotional thing. We've seen through my silly example of the crummy song what happens when you depend on your emotions. And so what I'm telling you, now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there is not a powerful emotion that accompanies an encounter with God. It certainly does. But if that emotion, if that feeling is the only thing that sustains you in your Christian life, you're going to fall by the wayside. Okay? Because it is a commitment of the mind and a commitment of the will, and that's why we study. So we're here on the motivation for why you study the Bible. You study the Bible because it's a decision that you've made. I want to be more like Jesus, and the only way I know how to do that is through God's Word. That is the deal there. Okay, so we don't want to be sensuous Christians. We don't want to be the Christians that are driven by our emotions rather than by what the Word of God says. Okay, the next question. According to Sproul, what is the difference between pleasure and happiness?
Both of them feel good, but only one is enduring.
All right. Daryl says both of them feel good, but only one of them is enduring. Okay. All right. So that's the deal there. So we were talking about this in Billy's class last Sunday, and I think the word that we would use here for happiness is joy. Okay. So. Even in English, sometimes you run into a problem with words. We would say that happiness depends on what happens to you, and joy is the lasting thing. But in the book here, Sproul says, equates happiness with what we would most likely call joy. Okay, what is Satan's big lie, and what would have to be true for his lie to be true? The lie is that obedience what? Say that again, Elena. Obedience never brings happiness. Yeah, that's the essence of it. Anybody have a way they would rephrase that? That disobedience does bring happiness. Okay? Right? That's right. Both of those are right. What Satan says is that God doesn't really want what's best for you. God just wants to control you. He doesn't want what's best for you. Here, you take control. And that's how you can really determine what's best for you, and that's how you can really bring happiness. That's Satan's big lie. It's the same thing, it's a version of that he told Eve in the garden, right? Oh, you're not going to die. God just said that to keep you away because he knows that if you take that, then you're going to become like him. You're going to know good and evil, all right? You don't know evil yet. You only know good. And so the big lie is that, and what does Paul say would be necessary for Satan's lie to be true? What are the characteristics of God that he'd have to be one of three things? He'd have to be ignorant, malevolent, or deceptive. One of those. He's either got to be a bumbling idiot, and he really doesn't know what's better for you. Or he's got to be malevolent. He knows, but he doesn't want you to have it. Or he's got to be deceptive. You know, well, that's just a... You know, so those are those three things, and we know that that's not the character of the God, not the character of the God that we find in the Bible. We find a loving, merciful God. Johnny Jones this morning reminded us in the Sunday school, when was the first time you saw grace in the Bible? And his example was Cain. But I say you find it even sooner than that. You find it right after the fall, when God kills the animals and makes skins, makes clothes for Adam and Eve. So it's even earlier than Cain, Johnny, I believe. All right, so we know that Satan's big lie is there to deceive us, and we don't want to be deceived. So the last question then is according to Spalding, last paragraph of chapter 1, why should we study the Bible? It's our duty, okay? That's what Spohr says. We study the Bible because it's our duty. And you know, that's really true, and that ought to be enough. But even if it's not, we study it because we want to become more like Christ, and it's the only way we know how to do it. It's the only way, it's the only vehicle that we have to get where we want to go. We're not going to get into chapter 2 tonight. We'll pick up chapter 2 next week. I'll open the floor now to any questions or comments on chapter 1 of the Sproul book, or anything that I happen to blab tonight. Okay, no, don't see any real questions. The stuff is not rocket surgery or brain science. I always get those two. It's all about mixing your metaphors, you know. but it is something that you might not have thought about. And so we're running through these first two chapters. If we are lucky, next week we will complete the chapter 2, and we will begin on that chapter 3. So go ahead and read that first part of chapter 3, because we're going to get into the real principles. We're going to get into the principle called the analogy of faith. Okay? And some of you have already read ahead, so you know what that is. And we're going to get into what's that second principle that we get into in the third chapter? Oh, the sensus literalis, of course. Yeah, we already kind of did a little introduction today about literal interpretation or literalistic interpretation. And we're going to find out that the word literal interpretation doesn't mean what you think it means. It means something entirely different. So if there's no further questions, then I think this is probably a good stopping place. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer?